Well, Linda did a wonderful job setting up our New Testament lesson today with the children, but I'm going to read the whole thing for you now. It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the story of the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. I've never been to the Holy Land. Maybe I'll go someday. When I do, I expect to encounter something nearly every other spiritual pilgrim has discovered at some point in that journey, walking where Jesus walked. I'm referring to the tourist trap. The Holy Land is said to be full of them. Fleecing tourists of their hard-earned shekels is a timeless tradition in the lands of the Bible. Mark Twain wrote about it in his book, The Innocents Abroad, more than 100 years ago. It was after he took a trip to the Holy Land. Twain was led to comment on what a strange thing it was that so many significant events in the Bible seemed to happen in grottos, carved out cave-like depressions in the rock. Nobody else in their day and generation thought of doing anything of this kind, Twain observed. If they ever did, their grottos are all gone, and I suppose we ought to wonder at the peculiar marvel of the preservation of these I speak of. Well, Twain was perceptive enough to realize that none of the original houses from that era were still around. So if you wanted to create a tourist trap with a false impression of authenticity, you went out in the middle of the night with a pick and shovel and made yourself a little cave. Then you could claim that one Bible story or another had happened right there. It was a case of Washington slept here long before there was a General Washington. The tradition continues. One of the newer tourist traps in modern-day Palestine, I'm told, is a cable car of the sort you'd find at a ski resort in colder climes. It carries thousands of tourists a day from the ancient city of Jericho, halfway up the side of a mountain to a Greek Orthodox monastery. One lone monk lives in that monastery today, but he's got plenty of company, because thanks to the cable car, he's got lots of neighbors these days. They say the view is pretty good from up there, but that's not why the tourists come. There are three restaurants up there now, and a luxury hotel, and a whole lot of souvenir shops. But that's not what brings the people there. The tourists come because the monastery is called the Monastery of the Temptation. I am not making this up. It's said to be built in the very spot where Jesus was tempted by the devil, that high mountain to which the devil took him to show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil, as we read about it today, challenged the Lord to turn stones into bread to demonstrate what a first-rate Messiah he was. Wherever it happened that Jesus was tempted, on that mountainside or some other place, there's one thing for certain. He didn't ride a cable car to get there. No, he traveled on foot along a dusty trail. After making that long trek, Jesus had to be pretty tired after all that walking. By the time the devil finally showed up, he was pretty hungry too, but that's because he'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible tells us. Well, the number 40 is code in the Bible for a very long time. It calls to mind the 40 days of rain in the story of Noah's flood, and also the 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Whatever the case, the devil waited a very long time before beginning to tempt Jesus. He wanted to make sure all that hunger had softened him up for the irresistible offers he was about to make. Those deals were three in number. The devil challenges Jesus to transform stones into bread. Then he tries to talk him into climbing up the pinnacle of the temple and jumping off. And finally, he offers Jesus a job, king of the world. You could describe these three temptations as unlimited abundance, unlimited security, and unlimited power. Jesus turns him down on all three. The temptations we read about, as Matthew describes them, do sound a little strange to our ears. But when you recast them in those terms, abundance, security, and power, they sound like the sorts of thing you and I so often struggle with in our daily lives. First, there's this matter of turning stones into bread. I'm not suggesting you or I have ever attempted such a magic trick, but there have surely been times when we wish most earnestly for unlimited abundance. Isn't it true? There are times we fantasized about being rich. Because that's what turning stones into bread really is. Out in the wilderness in the Middle East, there's one thing that's more plentiful than anything else: stones. As common as they are, all those stones are pretty useless. But what if you could turn them into something valuable, like loaves of bread? If you could magically turn stones into bread, you'd have it made. You could open up a bakery, even a nationwide bread distribution business. The cost of production would be exactly zero. Why, you could corner the market. You could put Pepperidge Farm, Arnold, and Wonder Bread clean out of business. All's fair in loved and baked goods. You'd be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. Admit it, you've had that fantasy, haven't you? Maybe not the stones into bread thing, but you've surely daydreamed about winning the Publisher's Clearinghouse or maybe the Powerball lottery. Unlimited abundance sounds pretty sweet. Temptation number two is throwing yourself off the Empire State Building. Well, not exactly. For Matthew, it's the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that may not sound like the most alluring of fantasies, but when I put it that way in particular, especially if you're afraid of heights, as lots of people are, but you have to hear the whole thing. The devil says to Jesus, "Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and I promise you the angels will swoop in and catch you." It's a superhero fantasy. The devil's offering Jesus the opportunity to play Spider-Man, to go soaring through the air, defying gravity, and arriving safely on the ground to the acclamation of a cheering crowd. Sure, the fame and the glory are part of it, but the payoff, at its most basic level, is unlimited security. As long as the angels are there to catch you, you can jump off all the skyscrapers you want. You and I are living in a time when security is becoming our national obsession. We all know that one of the most important and powerful government agencies these days is the Department of Homeland Security. They've got a huge budget, some of it public, some of it top secret, and growing bigger all the time. Ever since the 9/11 attacks, a large number of Americans will tell you security is one of their biggest worries. They wake up in the morning fretting over worst-case scenarios that could ambush them, and they go to bed with those anxieties scarcely diminished. But what if someone came along and promised us unlimited security? Why, that would put our president's extreme vetting to shame. Nobody would have to worry about anything ever again. We'd all be perfectly safe. Now on to temptation number three. The devil throws his arm around Jesus and soars with him up into the air, landing on that high mountaintop set apart. In an instant, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. If that were happening today, he'd take him on a lightning tour of all the major cities of the world: New York, London, Paris, Beijing, Tokyo, Sydney, and on and on. All these great cities of the world, the devil would say, belong to me, but no longer, because I'm giving them all to you. There's got to be a catch. The offer sounds too good to be true. But it is true. And there's really not a catch. The devil's not trying to pull some bait and switch. He owns every last one of those cities, every block, lot, and fire hydrant. He really wants Jesus to have them all, to govern them, to use his benevolent power to reign over them forever. Why is that, do you suppose? Why would the devil give up such prized possessions to his sworn enemy, demanding nothing by way of payment? The devil's willing to give them all up for one reason. He knows that if Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is suddenly elevated to king of the world, he's going to be so busy being king, he won't be able to accomplish his mission. He won't be able to complete the one task God sent him into the world to do. He won't be able to go to the cross. He won't be able to die there for the sin of the human race. Nor from the tomb will he be raised from the dead, that we all may have hope of eternal life. With unlimited human power at his disposal, Jesus will be so busy making the world a better place, he'll never unlock the gates of heaven. Last Sunday, I told a little story from one of my favorite books, The Lord of the Rings. I'd like to tell you a different one today because it illustrates this very point about unlimited power. There's a time when Frodo the Hobbit, whose job it is to carry the magical ring to a certain volcano and throw it inside to destroy it, when he's meeting with the elvish queen, Galadriel. Now, Galadriel is good. She's also beautiful and powerful. Frodo's despairing of his mission. He's unsure he's got what it takes to bear the ring. And so he offers it to Galadriel, figuring she's so much better qualified than he is to do that hard thing. But Galadriel, to his surprise, refuses the offer. She does think about it for a minute. She says to Frodo, he doesn't know what he's asking. In place of the Dark Lord, you will set up a queen. And I shall not be dark, but beautiful and terrible as the morning and the night, fair as the sea and the sun and the snow upon the mountain, dreadful as the storm and the lightning, stronger than the foundations of the earth. All shall love me and despair. In that moment, Galadriel seems to transform before the hobbit's very eyes from the beautiful golden-haired woman in her flowing white robe into a screaming Valkyrie. Frodo begins to understand what transformation unlimited power could bring even to one so good as she. Frodo's qualification for bearing the ring in that story is not wisdom, cunning, nor power, but the fact that more than most beings of Middle-earth, he is contented. The temptation to power has no hold on him. In our biblical story, as it turns out, the same was true of Jesus. There's really no chance Jesus would ever have given in to the devil's temptations. That's because unlimited virtue is his stock in trade. He's the one human ever to walk this earth who was utterly incorruptible, utterly invulnerable to the wiles of the tempter. He is one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin, as it says in Hebrews 4:15. That means we can trust him. We can trust him body and soul. When we give our lives to him, when we pledge to follow him, or to renew that very pledge we made long ago, he offers to us all the abundant security and power we need. These gifts are not unlimited, but we don't need them to be, not here on this earth. They're unlimited in heaven, and that's enough. What we need here and now, in this moment, is the bread he offers us. This is my body broken for you. And the wine, this is the cup of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. When you and I reach out our hands and accept these precious gifts, they are, by the grace of the one who is host at this table, all we really need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.